First Kings chapter 18 and verse number 17. And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, and that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered not a word. Then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Heavenly Father, I would ask, Lord, that you'd help us, dear God, as we seek to understand, have a grasp of this book, Lord, an understanding of where it falls in the scriptures. And Lord, I pray, dear God, that you would also then help us to leave here with some very practical truth, dear God, and a renewed determination, Lord, that we would stand for you in these evil days. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, we've made it to the book of 1 Kings, where this will make us halfway through the books of history, and so we'll do a recap in just a second. We started in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. Now we're into 1 Kings, and then we'll go, of course, to 2 Kings, and those are a continuing history, starting in order from the kings of Jerusalem all the way through until both Israel and then Judah is taken into captivity. And so it's an ongoing history account. Matter of fact, in some writings, 1 Kings is referred to as 3 Kings, because if you'll look at 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, it covers the first king, two kings of Israel, and then a continuation of that. And so the book of 1 Kings here is going to start with the death of David and the reign, the ascension of Solomon, and then on through, and we'll recap that in just a minute. I know you love these stats, so I'm going to keep giving them. 11th book of the Bible, 22 chapters, 816 verses, 24,524 words, 66 questions, 1 verse of unfulfilled prophecy, 71 verses of fulfilled prophecy, 92 commands, 6 promises. And yes, you'll be tested on these numbers. And so I hope you were paying attention. We're going to use as our key verse, our memory verse, 1 Kings 18:21. 1 Kings 18:21. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. That's our memory verse. I'm going to challenge you to memorize that this week. It'll show up in our bulletin this Sunday, and that'll be a reminder to you as we continue to try to memorize one verse per book of the Bible. The author and the saint is the author, we should say. In the same way, Isaiah is credited with compiling 1 and 2 Samuel. Both Isaiah and Jeremiah is credited with compiling 1 Kings and 2 Kings. This book is a compiling of the records kept by several prophets, Nathan, Gad, Idu, Ahijah, Jehu, and others. And so these writings from these prophets as they lived through here was then compiled sometime later on by Isaiah and also Jeremiah. And so they kind of put the book together. The book's title, well, should be obvious to us. The book is aptly named because both 1 and 2 Kings chronicle the life of the kings who reigned in Israel and Judah from 1015 BC till Israel is carried away into captivity into Assyria in 721 BC, and then Judah later is carried away into captivity in 588 BC. And so 1 Kings all the way through, we see the recording of the different kings. Of course, we'll talk about the divided kingdom and the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. The theme, if there is a theme to this book, it's the failure of the monarchy as a form of government in Israel. Remember when Israel insisted, we want a king, we need a king, we want to be like other nations? Well, Israel insisted on having a king, and this experiment must be viewed overall as a failure. This book highlights the sinfulness of mankind and the corruption of absolute power. It also stands as a testimony to the courageous life of Elijah And the unbending remnant who refused to bow their knees to Baal, and we're going to talk about that remnant, but in 1 Kings 19:18, God said to Elijah, "Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth that hath not kissed him." And so even though this is a time of great, great apostasy, thank God it's also a time of great courage. And so we're going to draw some comparisons and some parallels in just a few moments here to what Israel was facing in this time. And I think when we go down through it and compare it to America today, the similarities are going to be shocking. What about the outline of the book? Well, the first four chapters, we see the death of David and the ascension of King Solomon. And then chapters 5-8, Solomon oversees the building of the temple. In chapter 9-11, we see the rest of the reign and the demise, sadly, and then the death of Solomon. And then chapter 12-14, we see the kingdom divided. What does that mean? Well, that means that after Solomon died, that the kingdom of Israel, the nation of Israel, was divided into two separate nations that remained with at civil war with each other for the remainder of the history of the book, till first one and then the others carried into captivity. It's kind of sad. But we see the ten tribes that make up what is called Israel from that point on, and two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, that makes up Judah. And then so we see the kingdom divided, 12, 13, and 14. And then the rest of the book, chapter 15-22, we see the lives of the kings of both Israel and Judah, as well as the ministry of the prophet Elijah. And so that'll give you an overview and some reminders about how this book falls. Death of David, ascension of King Solomon, building of the temple, reign, demise, and death of Solomon, kingdom divided, the kings of both Israel and Judah, as well as the ministry of prophet Elijah in the concluding chapters. Who's the main character? Well, God is, again, front and center. If I was to be hard-pressed to pick some of the kings that most folks would remember, Solomon, of course, is very key in this book. Jeroboam and Rehoboam, who's responsible between the two of them of dividing the nation of Israel, launching it into a long-lasting civil war. Elijah the prophet, we have on God's side. Ahab and Jezebel, I think, picture the evilness of some of the kings and probably at its worst. In the nation of Israel, after Solomon dies, we have Jeroboam, the 10 tribes of Israel. We see these kings in this book. We got Jeroboam, then we got Nadab, then we got Baasha, then we got Elah, then Zimri, Omri, Ahab, and Ahaziah. And there's more of them than there are kings of Judah, mostly because most of them ticked off God so bad that he killed them pretty quick. And so in Judah tribe, we got Rehoboam, Abijam, and then we've got Asa. And praise the Lord, we do see a revival under King Asa in Judah. And then we have Jehoshaphat and Jehoram. And so we've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And folks, this is what's crazy. You know, if we include David and Solomon, because David dies in the first couple chapters, so let's include him. David and then Solomon. And if we were to include those two, and then we add Asa to it, then there is only three kings mentioned in this book who were good and godly kings. And the remaining 12 kings reigned in varying degrees of evil and wickedness. They just did. And so it's kind of a sad, like I said, boy, Israel, you know what's going to cure all our problems? If we have a king. Well, the problem is, you know what? Kings are men too. And if they give themselves wholly unto God, then they can be used in great and amazing ways. But when they give themselves over to wickedness, then you know what? The effects on an entire nation, catastrophic. Now, I want to take you now to the book or the chapter that we read some out of, 1 Kings chapter number 18. I was talking to Brother Young here earlier, and I'm like, you know, we take a large, I mean, hundreds of years of Israeli history, and then you say, okay, we're going to just pick one story or one moment or one truth. Very difficult, I mean, for us to do this in this book. And I'll be honest with you, I wrestled for several weeks over this as I was rereading it and rereading it. But it seems like God just kept taking me back to 1 Kings chapter number 18. And I began to meditate on this chapter and think about it. And this is what I want you to look at with me, because we're going to just quickly do an overview of this chapter. For those of you that that know the Bible and know this story, this is Mount Carmel. This is Elijah meeting Ahab. This is Elijah versus the prophets of Baal. This is good versus evil. This is God showing up and fire coming down. And so when I was thinking about all of the ups and downs and the good and the bad of this book, I thought to myself, boy, all of these elements met at one point, one time in a story in this book. And I called it this. I've entitled this study, The Spiritual Dynamics of a Nation Headed for Destruction. The Spiritual Dynamics of a Nation Headed for Destruction. And the sad part about us studying 1 Kings and then 2 Kings is, folks, if we know our Bibles and we know what the end of the story is, you know what? This is not only a failed experiment, this is going to be the ending of a nation for a large period of time, while basically God says to Israel, you've gotten so wicked, I'm going to take first Israel, then 10 tribes, and then later Judah, and I'm putting you into captivity and slavery, and that's where you'll stay for the foreseeable future. And it's just kind of a sad demise. It's almost like watching a train wreck in slow motion as you're reading these books here, as Israel just continues to turn their back on God, and men that seek power then misuse that power to take a nation even farther into idol worship and godlessness. And so we see in this, but in this chapter, we kind of see the elements, the ingredients. And you know what? We see in this chapter America. We do. Stay with me and let's point out the elements of this. What's the ingredients? What's the spiritual dynamics of a nation headed for destruction? Well, when we enter into this chapter, folks, the nation is in the middle of drought and famine. In Amos chapter 8, verse 1, you say, preacher, you said this was America. Oh, we're facing a famine and a drought in America right now, too. Amos 8:11 says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And America is in the midst of a famine. We begin to see as a result of a nation headed toward destruction, and the more that a nation turns their back on God, the more God sends judgment into that nation. And you know what? He commanded Elijah to pray, and Elijah prayed. And you know what? It didn't rain for 3 years in Israel and in Judah. And there was a massive famine as a result of the drought and hard times. We read the story of widows starving to death or about starving to death, except they were spared by miracles. And no doubt in this time, folks died, and it was a horrible, horrible time. And I believe, folks, listen, I'm not a doomsday prophet. You come to Blessed Hope Baptist Church, you know, especially on Sunday mornings for the most part, I try to, listen, there's a lot of discouraging things in this world, and thank God there's a lot of encouragement in the Bible. But also, folks, are you a pessimist? Or, you know, I think I'm a realist, you know. I look around and still realize we're in trouble in America. And I believe you're going to see an increase in this matter of the judgment of God upon this country. I got a text here from, while we were on visitation, we were eating at the restaurant, and it came from Brother Gerald Clancy over there. And he pulled the story off of Fox News and sent it to me where Target has decided they're going to be the first major chain that has now officially changed their bathrooms to transgender bathrooms. They basically have told folks, you use the bathroom you're most comfortable using. Well, there you go. There you go. If you didn't think it was coming, here we are. All right. And so I probably bought my last thing for Target. So, you know, that's how we're going to deal with it. And you according to your conscience and convictions. But I'm telling you, folks, this is going to get real. You say, well, it's easy to boycott one. Okay, what if it's every store? I mean, you know, the thing about it is, folks, they're going to keep pushing us and backing us into a corner. And I'm going to tell you, it's not going to get easier. But that's what we're facing, a drought and a famine in the land. And then what is another one of the spiritual dynamics? Well, we have a wicked king. That king is a man by the name of Ahab. And of all of the kings of the Bible says that he did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord. But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord. And so this is the worst of the worst of all of the kings of Israel. And again, we look at a time in America where I feel like, and I'm going to say this out loud, and you know what? Elijah called Ahab to account. You know what? prophets across America need to call our president to account. I believe we have the most wicked man we've ever had in the White House we have right now. And don't you dare walk out of here and call me a racist. It has nothing to do with the color of his skin. What it's got to do with is his immoral viewpoint of life and his determination to turn his back on Israel, to sell them out, and to turn this country over to wickedness. And that's where we're at. Well, you know what? We've got another Ahab in the office. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 8, a king that sitteth in the throne of judgment scattereth away all evil with his eyes. Well, we've got a president that's opening the door, inviting it all into the White House. Proverbs 20, verse 26, a wise king scattereth the wicked and bringeth the weal over them. Well, we've got a president that's rewarding them and giving them medals of honor and treated them as guests. I mean, when you invite a sodomite couple to come and stay in the White House and sleep in the Lincoln's bedroom as your honored guest, I mean, how much farther are we going to go on this, folks? I mean, when you've got a president that celebrates a Supreme Court decision by lighting up the White House in rainbow colors, how much more wicked can you get? And I could spend a long time right here. I got a long list here, all right? What I'm saying is a wise king scattereth the wicked and bringeth the weal over them, but of course a wicked king gathers the wicked, invites them in, treats them like honored guests. Proverbs 14:34, Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. When a leader invites the level of sinfulness in and treats it as acceptable, he's helped put the nation into the crosshairs of God's judgment. And so the most patriotic thing that you can do is live a righteous life. The most unpatriotic thing you can do is live an unrighteous life. Proverbs 29:2, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. And the honest truth is, doesn't that resonate with you and me? I mean, honestly, there is almost a sense of grief and mourning as we're slowly watching the destruction of a nation we dearly love. You know why? Because the wicked bear rule. And they're not just bearing rule in the White House, folks. They're bearing rule in both. Some of it's in local areas of government. Some of it's in state areas of government. I mean, I never thought I'd see what I saw a couple years ago when I watched people that I believe we had put up there in Indianapolis that we could trust tuck their tails and turn yellow and refuse to stand up to the sodomites and surrender the way they surrendered. I'm going to tell you something. I mean, I feel a mourning when I go to the state house. I feel like I'm going to the funeral of our state every time I go there. There's a darkness there. There's a grief that just accompanies me. The wicked King Ahab. And of course, Ahab was wicked. But the verse I read to you a little while ago says this, but there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. And you know what? Ahab was already a wicked man, but you know what? He went to a whole new level of wickedness based on who he chose to marry. And I couldn't help but think about that little phrase there. And I want to challenge all the ladies in our church. I'm going to tell you something. You know what? You'll stir your husband up to something. You'll stir him up to something. Whom Jezebel, his wife, stirred up. And you know what? A young man who marries wisely and marries a young lady that loves the Lord, wants to serve the Lord, you know, and has shared convictions and shared desires and has a heart for souls. You know what that young lady will do for that young man? She will stir him up to want to serve God with all of his heart. And so, ladies, you have the power to be a huge influence in your husband's life for good. I'm not letting Ahab off the hook. He's going to stand before God as the leader of that home. I'm not letting him off the hook. But I'm telling you this, don't think that the person that you have become one with does not have a huge influence in your life. And so, and just as if that's true, I've watched young men make poor decisions and marry carnal and worldly girls, and you know what? The next thing you know, they'll surrender this and surrender that, and they'll stir them up to compromise, and they'll stir them up to, I mean, folks, listen to me. Ladies, you hold great power and influence that God has given you in your home over your children, over your husband. You do. You know, Dad used to say the man's the head of the home, but the lady's the neck, and the neck turns the head. And I'm going to tell you something. There's a lot of truth to that. There's a lot of truth to that. So you know what, as ladies, I would encourage you, man alive, stir your husband up to good works. Stir him up to godliness. You know what? Pour gas on the fire of his on the fire in his heart that desires to serve God and do things for God. Man, you know what? Pour gas on that fire. But Jezebel, I'm going to tell you, she's a wicked woman. 1 Kings 16:31 says, and it came to pass as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonites, and went and served Baal and worshiped him. And then we see the murderous desire, the hatred Jezebel had for the prophets of God. 1 Kings 18:4, I think you're right there, 18:4. And for it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. Not only was she determined to serve Baal and stir her husband to serve Baal, she literally had as her desire the destruction and the elimination of any prophet of Jehovah God. Any prophet of Jehovah God, to the point where Obadiah takes 100 of the prophets, hides them by 50 in a cave, feeds them with bread and water just to try to spare their lives from this murderous woman. And so this is what we have. This is what we have. We have drought and famine. We have a wicked King Ahab and a wicked woman. And by the way, what I said about one of our candidates and his wife, you know what, folks, listen to me. If a man has no more sense than to marry a woman like that, then it tells you a lot about his moral character. And once again, folks, listen, I mean, this is America, amen. Red, white, and blue, you vote, I get it. You get to make your choice, but good night. We need to do our homework. We've become a nation that's captured by cliches. Somebody says sound bites make the determination of who we vote for and what we follow, and good night. I mean, I'm having trouble envisioning several of the candidates right now. I can't imagine them and their families and their friends walking in and taking up residence in the White House. Have we lost our minds? Have we lost our minds? I don't know where we're at, but boy, Americans need to wake up. And Christians, I don't understand why Christians are, I understand why the world's duped by this stuff. Well, I don't even know if I understand that. I don't understand why Christians are duped by it. So we have drought and famine. We have a wicked king, Ahab. And we have Jezebel, his wife, maybe his third wife that used to be a centerfold for Playboy. I don't know. Somebody like that. And then we have, what's the third spiritual dynamic of a nation headed for destruction? We have compromising preachers. Now look, if you will, in verse 3. And Ahab called Obadiah. You say, well, preacher, he at least tried to save some of the prophets. I know that, but notice what it says next. Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. Then parentheses, now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. Well, I get that, but he sure didn't do it publicly. If he'd have done it publicly, he wouldn't have been the governor of Jezebel's house. Now, I'm going to explain something to you in a minute, folks. You say, well, he hid the prophets here. I get that. And that's why I'm saying he's a compromising preacher. I'm not even saying that he's all bad. I'm not even saying that there aren't some good in his heart. But you know what he lacked? Conviction. He found, listen to what he was. He was a prophet that found a way, compromised enough to be comfortable serving in Ahab's house. Okay, now think about this, because we're going to kind of identify three different groups of prophets by the time we get done here. And I think you're going to see that we're in a point in time where men of God are going to have to make some clear choices. Okay, now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. Verse 4, for it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said unto Obadiah, go into the land unto all fountains of water and to all brooks. Preadventure we may find grass to save the horses and mules alive, that we lose not all the beasts. So they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went one way by himself. Obadiah went another way by himself. Now, folks, listen to me. Why is there a drought in Israel? It's because of the sinfulness. It's sent so that they can repent. And so what's Ahab and Obadiah doing? They're not dealing with the issue that's turned off the rain. Okay, they're going to go out and look for water. Okay, what they need to do is get on their knees and confess their sin so God can once again send the rain. But instead, they're doing man's way. They're looking, searching, trying to get a solution. You know what? We've got an entire government that's dedicated to try to find solutions for things that's never going to be solved until America repents. I mean, God's turned some spigots off that he's not going to turn back on until we repent. So we still are trying to fight on a human level, human basis, trying to find solve problems that God has brought to bear on America so that he can get us to repent. And so here's Obadiah out here, okay? All right, so now stay with me here because I'm going to introduce now the next prophet, okay? And that, of course, is Elijah. Look, if you will, in verse number 7, verse number 8. And as Obadiah was in the way, behold, Elijah met him, and he knew him, and fell on his face and said, art thou that my Lord Elijah? And he answered him, I am. I love this. Go and tell the Lord, thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here. I like that. Okay. Now, let me explain something to you. Watch this, folks. I see three different groups of prophets. I see 100 of them that's decided that they're going to weather the storm by going and hiding in a cave and eating bread and water. Am I true? Is it true? That's what the Bible teaches. I see another one, Obadiah, that's decided he's going to compromise enough where he can coexist and survive this and even able to function in unity to a certain point with a wicked king and a wicked queen. Elijah is not hiding in a cave. Elijah's not eating bread and water. Elijah's out on a walk directed by God to go face down a heathen king, point a finger in his face, and say, you're Israel's problem. Okay, folks, you know what? Well, let's take a look at this. All right? We've got the same thing going on in America today. You know what the vast majority of preachers are doing? You know what? They haven't moved into Ahab's house yet. They haven't surrendered to that point. But you know what they've decided? Let's just kind of get quiet. Let's just get still. Let's just duck down. Let's just try not to draw attention to ourselves. Let's just kind of hide, and we'll live on bread and water and just try to survive this thing till Jesus comes. And you say, well, preacher, you know, Jezebel was killing them. Yes, and I think that Elijah realized that there was a good possibility that he might get killed too. Folks, listen to me. When I look at the different elements that's here, yes, I see a compromising preacher in Obadiah, but I see a bold and courageous prophet in Elijah. Then I see this other group that's just hiding out. You know, let's shut down our websites. Let's take our sermons off the internet. Let's kind of get quiet. Let's stop preaching on certain things. Let's just stay under the radar. Let's just kind of hide and hunker down. And folks, listen to me. You say, preach, well, all right, I'm going to ask you. When it came time for him to find a replacement for the lead prophet of Israel, did God send him to a cave to go find one of those cowards? There was a school of the prophets he could have sent him to. He didn't send him there. He went to find someone that would have the same courage that he had. And folks, listen to me. I mean, you know what? The vast majority of preachers are just in a, you know what? They're in a defensive mode. They're scared to death to say certain things from the pulpit. They are. They won't declare the sins of a nation. They won't preach on sodomy anymore. They won't preach on homosexuality. It's just a hot button issue. It's not worth it. What do you mean it's not worth it? You turn our nation over to sodomites? By the way, I like this. You know what? No matter how much you try to say, I'm going to survive by being quiet and just hiding and just, you know, protecting my own. Okay, when you can't go to a public bathroom, you see, it's almost like if we're going to hide, God's going to bring it to us. When you can't go uptown with your family, go to a public bathroom without knowing what kind of a pervert's lurking inside waiting on your wife or your daughters or your mother or your grandmother or your granddaughters, what are you going to do then? And I think God's a little fed up with the cowards. Amen? He is. And you know what? God had a lot to say. I don't know the name of any of these 100 prophets that are hiding in the cave. I can't find their name anywhere in the Bible. But you know what? Brother Elijah, it's kind of interesting. I find him several times in the New Testament, clear over into the New Testament. when John the Baptist showed up on the scene and started pointing his finger in the faces of the backslidden Israelites and calling them to account because of their sin. You know what everybody started saying? Elijah's been resurrected. This is Elijah. Isn't that great that finally when there's a preacher that's got some guts, they'll stand up and point, to the Pharisees, to the Sadducees, to the Roman soldiers, to the common man, and hold them account to their sin and call them to repentance. You know what somebody said? Man, we ain't heard preaching like this since Elijah was around. You know what? Isn't it interesting how God honored him in the New Testament? How about this in James chapter 5? Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias, which is Elijah, was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months, and he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. I don't see any mention in the New Testament on the prayer life of Obadiah, or the bold preaching of Obadiah, or the prayer life of the 50 cave prophets, or 100 cave prophets. You know, folks, listen to me. Everybody in here is going to have to figure out how to handle these last days. Every preacher's figuring out how they're going to have to handle these last days. Okay? There's Obadiah churches if you want to go to it. Okay? There's the cave church if you want to go to the cave church. Okay? And that way you can tiptoe around, never be made to feel nervous in church because, oh my goodness sakes, I can't believe preacher said that. And he puts it on the radio and he puts it on the website. Or you know what? Preachers have decided that they're going to be an Elijah. And I'm just telling you, you know, are you mad? I'm not mad at the rest of them. I wish more of them would stand. I'm not saying that there are some guys that are being Obadiahs that don't have some good in their heart and are doing some good thing. I just, you know what? After a while, you got to decide what you're going to be and who you're going to be and how you're going to be remembered. But when a John the Baptist shows up, if 3 generations from now some young John the Baptist showed up in Jacksonville and goes to preaching like a maniac and calling everything sin, I hope somebody said, man, that reminds me of Bob Ross and Jerry Ross. We hadn't heard anything like that except Bob and Jerry Ross was here. You got to decide what you're going to be. And by the way, folks, this isn't just a teaching for preachers. Because when Elijah got discouraged, God came to him and said, 7,000, I've got 7,000. Knees that have not bowed to Baal. And I don't think those were 7,000 prophets. I think just 7,000 Israelites. It's not just the way the preachers are going to react to this, it's the way the people are going to react to this. Because folks, I'm telling you, this whole idea of standing for some things and not being confronted and not having it cost us something, those days are quickly going away. And you know what we're going to find out? Okay, we're going to separate the men from the boys. We're going to find out who really have strong Bible convictions or who it was just convenient. As long as it was convenient, they're against it. The minute it starts costing them something, all of a sudden they're going to change their tune and find a way to compromise and get along. And you know what? Like I said, God will judge one of these days, but I'm going to tell you something. I'd rather be cutting, and I'm not Elijah, but I'd rather follow his path and do what he did. When I'm talking to a preacher that I know is an Obadiah, I just have a hard time talking to him very long. If I get a chance and I sit under some guy that's preaching and I can tell this is an Obadiah sermon or a cave sermon, I don't have much interest in it. That's not who my heroes have been, and that's not the template of what a prophet and a preacher is supposed to be in the Word of God. So God bless them. But you know what? Watch this. While a few of us are up on top of Mount Carmel facing 850 prophets, 400 and 450, sure be nice to have some of them cowards come out of the cave and stand up and give you a little backing. It sure be nice. Okay? So we see bold and courageous prophets. We're talking about the dynamics, folks. The dynamics of a nation headed for destruction. So we've got drought and famine. We've got wicked leadership, a wicked king and a wicked queen. We've got compromising preachers and hiding preachers. And thank God, a bold and courageous prophet. And then we have the false prophets of Baal. Now, folks, this is a whole different group here. At least the guys in the cave still worship Jehovah God. At least Obadiah still in his heart fears God and worships Jehovah God. We're talking about people that are pretenders here. I mean, you know what? They declare themselves as prophets. They want the same title that Elijah has, only instead of pointing the people and promoting the people to worship God and to live right, they openly worship Baal. And they don't make any pretense about it. And folks, listen to me. That should not surprise us. Listen to these shocking verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13 and 15. For such are false prophets, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. One of the things we've got to understand, folks, please listen to me. The sign may say church on the outside, but that doesn't mean that that man inside preaches the God of this Bible and is trying to get people to follow the God of this Bible. And I'm not talking about just Jehovah Witnesses, Jehovah False Witnesses, and Mormons. I'm talking about many a man that stands in what some people would say is a well-respected church, and you know what? They do not preach the God of this Bible. They don't preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're preaching a false gospel. And they do not preach the holiness of Almighty God. They do not point people to live a holy and separated life, which is one of the, listen, basic doctrines of the Bible. I mean, Genesis, you've got the doctrine of God. You've got the doctrine of creation. You've got the doctrine of separation. You don't get past the first three or four verses of Genesis, and you know what? God's created light, and he separated the light from the darkness, and the light he called day and the darkness he called night. And I mean, from the beginning, God says there's a difference. Okay, Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. And he said to the disciples, ye are the light of the world. And somebody says to me, I mean, how separated? Come on, preacher. I mean, how separated from the world are we supposed to be? Here's the answer. We're supposed to be as separate as light is from darkness. How different are we supposed to be? As different as light is from darkness. I don't understand it. Everybody trying to find some kind of middle ground with the world. I don't get it. You know what? Be different. Don't be ashamed of being light. Okay, but here we go. And so we have the prophets of Baal. They're false apostles. The Bible calls them deceitful workers. They transform themselves into the apostles of Christ. So they claim to be pointing people to Jesus. They claim to be having been called by Jesus Christ, but it says this, no marvel, Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers, watch this. You know what? God, the true God, is still calling young men into the ministry, but Satan is also calling men into the ministry. Didn't it say his ministers? Okay, so God's calling some, and they're surrendering to God, preach the God of the Bible, and then there's other people that are being filtered into the ministry. And you know what? They're ministers of Satan. The preacher, I don't think you ought to preach against other churches. And what? Well, you don't understand the Bible then. You don't understand the Bible. Listen, folks, if this building caught fire on a Sunday morning, listen to me. If this building caught fire on a Sunday morning, and I ran downstairs because we had rooms full of Sunday school kids, and they're out in the hallway, and they're trying to figure out where the exit is. And I'm trying to get them out the door to get them to safety. And some idiot is in the middle of the hallway trying to tell young people to go into one of the Sunday school rooms where there's no exit, where there's certain death, and saying, go in there, it's safe. Go in there, you'll be safe. You'll be fine. Just go in there. You don't think I'd scream at the top of my voice and call that guy for what he is and tell everybody, don't listen to him. He's a liar. And there's people standing all in pulpits all over this county. It's telling people that you can be saved by your good works, or you can be saved by baptism, or you can just join a church, or don't worry, if you're a good enough person and your good outweighs your bad, it's all going to work out one of these days. You know what? They're pointing people into a dead-end room that's going to land them in the pits of hell. You know, pray to Mary, Mother Mary, and you'll confess your sin over here in this closet, you know, and you'll be all right. That's a lie of the devil. And you know what? A true prophet's going to call those people out for who they are. And so you know what? I don't see Elijah calling all these prophets together up on Mount Carmel and going over and saying, what do I have to do to join the ministerial association? I don't see that. He's not interested in joining them. He's interested in exposing them. And so that's what you have, and that's where we're at today. I mean, think about this, folks. Just about where we're at here. The dynamics of a nation headed for destruction. Think about where we're at. Think about the dynamics in this story. And so we have the false prophets of Baal. And then what do we have? We have then a majority, folks. And again, it is the majority. Look at chapter 18, verse 21. Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt you between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. A majority of apathetic, uncommitted Christians. A majority of them. The majority of the people there. Matter of fact, all the people there. None of them answered him a word. Not a one. To the point where Elijah said, I'm the only one left. And God had to go over the next chapter and said, no, there's 7,000. Apparently, none of that 7,000 showed up on that hill. But thank God, folks, they were there. They're somewhere out there. But the majority of apathetic, uncommitted Christians. You know what men that are called of God will do? They will stand before their people and they'll say, this is the God of the Bible. Serve him. If he's truly the God of the Bible, then serve him. And you know what? If Baal is God, then serve him. But you know what? A real prophet doesn't allow for much middle ground. I don't see Elijah saying, if God be God, serve him part of the time and then serve Baal part of the time. If Baal be God, serve him part of the time, serve God. I mean, you know what, folks? Listen, real Bible preaching always causes division. It always brings people to the point of where they have to make some choices about some things. You know, that's why it's easier to go to a church where you never are brought to a point of decision. If you can go to a church and sit for a month and at no point at the end of a message are you forced to make a decision about something in your heart one way or another, you're not in a Bible preaching church. Okay, and you're never going to be brought to that point listening to Joel Osteen. You're never going to be brought to that point listening to these liberal preachers. And so, you know what? The Bible, Jesus said, hey, I didn't come to bring peace. No, I come to bring a sword. I mean, he knew his words were divisive. He knew it was going to make families choose and divide. And people choose and divide. It's a fact. And so here we see it, sadly, the majority of apathetic, uncommitted Christians. When I'm reading some of the polls, and if they're anywhere close to accurate, and people who claim to be evangelical Christians, and what they're just sitting there taking and willing to accept and willing to swallow and refuse to stand up and say anything against, I just think to myself, Elijah's on Mount Carmel, and he's looking at them and daring them to make a decision. And you know what? You know what the average person is doing right now? They're looking at this election, and they're looking at the future of America. Well, let's just kind of wait and see who wins. You know, and that's what these people did. Elijah's like, man, if God's be God, come help me. Stand with God. And they said, well, why don't we wait and see how this turns out, and then we'll kind of decide which side we're going to be on. No conviction. Then, let me say this, folks. We see also another element here, a Mount Carmel encounter. Say, what is this, preacher? It's a spiritual showdown. An opportunity for God to show himself strong on Elijah's behalf. In this time of cowardice and compromise, men of God need to stand as never before. We need to exercise the strength of our convictions. The people of God need to be willing to stand against evil and publicly stand for Christ. We need to understand that there will be, in the midst of this chaos and in the midst of a nation that I think is drifting into apostasy, we are going to have moments. Mount Carmel type moments that's going to test who we truly are. And so this is why I think that this story is so amazing, because you say, preacher, it's hopeless. Look at this mess. I mean, all the ingredients that we're seeing in this book, all the ingredients that we see in America, I mean, it's hopeless. We're a mess. Well, preacher, we're going to lose. You can say, well, we're going to lose. Okay, let me just say this. First of all, you didn't read the end of the book. Okay. I'm not saying that this nation may not one day go under, but I know this. I know that there's going to be a last battle called the Battle of Armageddon, and I can tell you who's going to be standing after that. And the thing about it is, here's the thing. I don't understand this mentality. It's almost like, well, preacher, you know, we're so afraid to be on the, at least short-term, losing side. I don't know how many people, when Jesus said it is finished, how many people thought that short term he had won? When he gave up the ghost, how many people thought he won? 3 days later, they found out he won. One of these days, they're going to find out he won. You know what? It's still right to stand. But preacher, if we go up to that mountain and face this, don't you remember? It's 850-1. Good night. I mean, folks, I don't live your life the way you're going to live your life. You know what? Watch this. All men exist, not all men live. You know, I'd rather live one day as a lion than 100 days as a sheep. It's just easier to go along with the flow and compromise. And, you know, I got to be careful because I might lose this, might not have this, might end up in this, might have. Okay. Isn't this good for us? I mean, listen, folks, I'm just giving you stuff to think about here. I mean, here's one old prophet. God bless him. And he's climbing to the top of that mountain. He looks over 850 prophets getting ready to call upon their God. He looks at a king with a smirk on his face, and he looks over at the Israelite people. They're supposed to be the children of God. And he's like, how long are you going to halt between two opinions? I mean, come on. God be God. Serve him. And you know what they did? They just stood there. I don't know. I don't know what men are made of anymore. But if you're not made out of better stuff than that, we're in trouble. Okay? You're going to have some Mount Carmel encounters at work, gentlemen. There's going to be times where, you know what, you may have to, listen, what are you going to do when I don't care how good of money you're making, what are you going to do when the boss comes in and says, we're enacting these new rules and this is what you're going to do and this is what you're not going to say? And you're going to stand there like that, just not saying, walk out, mumble on the way home, I just can't believe what we got to put up with. You know, then share bathroom with women. Have your wife share bathroom with men. I mean, what are we going to do? Okay? I know what that old prophet did. He watched 850 prophets cry to a God that didn't exist. Then he started having a little fun with them. And he's making fun of them, mocking them, you know. Cry louder. He may be on a trip. He might be asleep. Then they get crazy and they start throwing themselves on the altar and cutting themselves. And they're so violent in this crazy worship of so-called worship, they destroy their own altar and they go over and they destroy Elijah's altar, thinking maybe that'll impress Baal and he'll finally send fire down. When they all are done and spent, this has gone on for hours, Elijah goes back over and repairs his altar. And then he didn't want anybody to say later on, you rigged anything. So the only thing that Elijah didn't do work-wise, I mean, he slew the bullock, he built the altar, he claved the wood, he did everything. While everybody else stood and watched, he did everything. The one thing he would not do, that he insisted they do, was go get the barrel of waters and dump them on it 3 times. And he stood way over here, so no one could say, well, that was a trick. Okay? And then 63-word prayer, 63-word prayer. And here comes the fire down from heaven. Now, folks, listen to me. You say, preacher, yeah, but it just seems like we've lost this thing. You know what? God can still show up in great power in this type of an environment and let us see a touch of revival. You know what? I think all it needs is just one of those 7,000 prophets or 7,000 Israelites that hadn't bent their knee. Just, I mean, come on, some prophet that's hiding in a cave, get the guts to come out and stand beside Elijah. Remember what I said? When it came time to find a replacement, he didn't go to the school of the prophets. He didn't go to the cave to look for, God directed him right past him and found a young man that was plowing and working and said, throw your mantle on him. And you know what? God used him. The last dynamic we see is the power and majesty of Jehovah God. And folks, I believe this. I believe that if we are the church or one of the churches willing to stand in this time of apostasy, I still think we can see fire come down from heaven. I think God, the Bible says his eyes run to and fro throughout the earth, looking for an opportunity to show himself strong on somebody's behalf. Well, preacher, if we keep this hard line on some of these things and we don't give, don't you understand? I don't know. I think the opposite's true. I think that there's a slow, quiet, grassroots groundswell of Americans that's just about been pushed as far as they want to be pushed and given about as much as they're given. And you know what they're looking for? Somebody that isn't in a cave and somebody that's not living in Ahab's house that's sold out. They're looking for Elijahs. And so what we need across America, and there still are some folks, listen, we are not the only church. And I know sometimes you feel that way, but I'm telling you what, across this country, tucked away in little hollows and hamlets and small towns and cities are men of God that hasn't given one inch on anything. And they're standing for old time religion. They still got a King James Bible. And you know what? They haven't brought a guitar and a set of drums up on their stage yet. And they haven't surrendered to worldliness and wickedness and all of this stuff. They're just standing shotgun straight saying, you know what? We serve a holy God. We're to be a holy people. And so that's the dynamics we face. Boy, young people, listen to me. I don't want you to leave here discouraged. You live in exciting times. You guys have an opportunity to, I think, stand up for Jesus in a way that no other generation for hundreds of years have had a chance to stand up and be counted. And so I want you to take heart and take courage from this. Heavenly Father, well, there's a lot to teach, a lot to say. We tried to do it in a timely fashion. But Lord, we need your help. Lord, so many of the churches just taken Baal worship and mixed it with a little Christianity and swear that it's the real thing. And that's the honest truth. More concerned about appeasing the flesh and stirring the flesh of men than they are to bring Holy Spirit conviction upon us. Lord, there's more worldliness in the church than there's ever been. So much worldliness in the church, it's hard to tell the difference between the two. Average group of young people from most churches, you couldn't tell the difference from them and a bunch of lost kids. Lord, I pray, dear God, that you'd help us to realize that if we're going to stand for God, there's going to be a difference, and there's going to be a price, and there's going to be some challenges. But Lord, I know whose side you were on that day. Lord, I'm thankful for Elijah. I'm thankful for a daddy who was an Elijah. I'm thankful that all my preacher heroes growing up were Elijahs. I never felt compelled to go hang out with the cave crowd. Never had much respect for the Obadiah and that brand of preacher. I just never have. Lord, I pray, dear God, that you'd help us, not just as a preacher, not just in the pulpit, but in the pew, dear God, that we just settle some things and determine some things. If God's God, let's serve him. Lord, it doesn't matter if everybody else in America bows their knee to humanism and atheism and everything else that's out there, moral failings and debauchery and wickedness and sodomy. No matter who bows their knee to it, there ought to be a group of Christians that just stands up for Jesus. So I pray that you'll help this to be a place where those kind of Christians are raised up. We pray these things in Jesus' name.